And I ask, Lord, that as we look into your word, that we would have a fresh encounter with you, Jesus, that you would touch our hearts, that you would encourage us, that you'd build us up, that you would leave us changed because we have been with you. And so to that end, I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would guide my lips as I speak to these, your beloved people. We pray this in your name. Amen. I want to invite you to open your Bibles to Romans chapter 6. We're going to continue our study of Romans, picking things up verse 12 this morning. Nelson Mandela was born July 18th, 1918. He would in time play a very significant role in the history of his country, of South Africa, and in the ending of apartheid, the system of racial segregation that privileged whites. Mandela was born just outside a small village of Mveso on the banks of the Mbash River. He studied law and was employed for a season as a lawyer, and then he got involved with the ANC, the African National Congress, an anti-apartheid political group committed to the overthrow of the government of South Africa. Mandela was repeatedly arrested for sedition and eventually put on trial for treason. That first prosecution failed, but a number of years later, after he had helped co-found a militant group that engaged in sabotage against the government, he was again arrested and tried, and this time successfully, he was sentenced to life in prison. Mandela would remain in jail, incarcerated for 27 years for his conspiring to overthrow the state. And the last years he spent in prison, he was in the Victor Verster Star prison in Western Cape. I'm going to come back to that detail a little bit later this morning. After growing domestic and international pressure, President F.W. de Klerk finally released Mandela from prison on February 11, 1990, not all that long ago. 4 years later, in 1994, in South Africa's first fully representative democratic elections, Mandela became South Africa's first black president. And with his emphasis on the importance, the desperate need for healing and racial reconciliation in his country, he was used by God powerfully to bring about a great amount of reconciliation. So Mandela had been a convict in prison for many years, and then he was released. He was set free into this new life. A life that was so radically different than the life that he had known for almost three decades. From life behind bars to life as a president of his nation. From life behind bars to staying in some of the world's most luxurious palaces and guest houses and hotels. A different world, a different reality, a different life, truly. In the last bit of Romans, the Apostle Paul has been describing even greater contrast between different realities, between different lives. In the last half of chapter 5 of Romans, Paul was painting a picture of two communities, the community into which we are all born, that is the community that is in Adam, a community that is characterized by sin and condemnation and death. And then, in contrast, he speaks of a second community, the community of those who are in Christ, a community characterized by grace and righteousness and life. If you were here last Sunday, you'll remember that Paul continues on directly from that picture of these two communities by calling us to count ourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. He calls us to think correctly, to think rightly, to think about what is true, to grasp what is already reality for us in Christ. And he uses the baptism as the illustration of this reality. And this morning we're going to pick things up from that point. So if you have your Bibles, follow along as we look at verses 12, 13, and 14. Therefore, Paul writes, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. to not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who've been brought from death to life, and offer every part of yourself to him as an instrument of righteousness. For sin shall no longer be your master, because you are not under the law, but under grace. There are three questions that I want to ask with you of this text this morning. First, what are we not supposed to do? Second, what are we supposed to do? And third, how can we do it? How can we live that way? So first, what are we not supposed to do? Second, what are we supposed to do? And third, how are we supposed to do it? Our passage begins with a negative command. The verb Paul uses is an imperative, and he says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. He begins with therefore, which if you've been around any length of time, you know the cheesy thing that I say. Whenever we see therefore, we need to ask why the therefore is therefore. This connects very much to what he's just been saying. The realities he's been fleshing out in the text we looked at last week, that we died to our old life, that we now live this new life. He says, therefore, in light of that, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. There are a few words in this opening sentence that we need to examine a little more closely. The first is the word sin. Now, there's much that we could say in defining sin or talking about what sin is. It is missing the mark. It is doing wrong. It is transgressing the law, the will of God. It is living contrary to what God made us to live. All those things are true and important in and of themselves, but I don't want us to focus on that. What I want to draw your attention to this morning is this truth about sin as Paul speaks about it. What I want you to see and recognize is that here in this portion of Romans, Paul personifies sin. He speaks of sin as if it was a person, a living thing, a power, a character that is playing a role in the unfolding story of this fallen world. Sin is this personified power, this being that has exercised its power and authority in our own lives. Remember what Paul said earlier in Romans 3:9. He said, for we have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under the power of sin. A few verses ahead in the text we will look at next week or following week, Paul speaks of us as being slaves to sin. He speaks of sin as a person, as a being, as a character, if you will, in this unfolding drama of the world. And so with that in mind, we need to hear Paul's directive, his imperative. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body. Reign is another word we need to consider closely. The Greek word that stands behind here, basileo, is to reign or to be king. Think about that. Do not let sin be king in your life. Do not let sin reign over you. That is the role that sin has played in our lives. When we were in Adam, before we came to faith in Christ, we were under the power of sin. We were under the reign of sin. Sin was the king, if you will, of your life and mine. And so Paul is here saying that we are not to let sin exercise that role in our lives anymore. Don't let sin be king in your life. Don't let sin run your show. Let's pause for a moment and take stock of what we know so far, what Paul has asserted in this argument. First, he said sin is a power. Sin is a ruler, a ruler who has exercised his authority in your life and mine in the past. We were under the control, under the reign of sin. We know that. Secondly, in the text we looked at last week, Paul asserted several things in that regard. He said that we have died to sin, that our old self was crucified with Jesus, so that the body of sin, he said, might be done away with. That he is arguing that we've been set free from sin. So we were under sin's control. We were under sin's reign. Sin was our king, but that life has come to an end, and we have been set free. And because of that, because that is what has happened at the cross through our faith in Jesus, we are to count ourselves, consider ourselves, reckon ourselves dead to sin. We need to remember this reality. We need to bear this in mind. Now, in light of that, Paul is issuing this imperative. in light of what is true through Christ, in light of what is true about us through trusting in Christ, that we've died with Christ, that we were buried with Christ, we've been resurrected with Christ into a new life. We are to no longer live under the reign of sin as we used to in that old life. Here's what I want us to grasp. Here's what we need to grasp. This is not automatic. This not allowing sin to reign in our lives requires resistance. It is a fight. It is a battle. Here's what Cranfield writes. He says of believers, they must fight. They must not let sin go on reigning unopposed over their daily life, but must revolt in the name of their rightful ruler, God, against sin's usurping rule. A life of Christian discipleship is a battle. It is a fight against sin. It is a fight to live in the new place that we live now, no longer ruled by sin as we used to be the case. And this is often a stumbling block for many Christians. We come to Christ, we put our faith in Christ, and we wonder why we still have all these urges and temptations and struggles and why we fail. And so many people will come to the conclusion, well, God must not love me or there is no God. But the reality is that we are called by Christ to engage in this battle. Perhaps a helpful illustration is this. If you think of the Exodus event, the Exodus is the foundational salvation event in the Old Testament story. God's people are slaves. God sets them free, leads them out, and then they find themselves trapped between the Red Sea and the approaching armies of Egypt. And God supernaturally delivers them. He parts the sea. They walk through on dry ground, and as the enemy pursues them, the waves come in, and the enemy is defeated, and they're set free. But I want you to contrast that with the conquest under Joshua. See, there are times where God delivers us supernaturally, but there are times where we are called to arm ourselves and engage in the battle. God did not just have all of the Canaanites run out of the land. Joshua and Israel had to fight. They had to battle for what God promised them. And so we need to understand that. Paul says, do not let sin, do not let this power that has operated its control over you, now you're set free, do not let it reign in your life. Battle, revolt in the name of your new King, Jesus. Reveals something that we need to understand, and that is that the Christian life, the life of discipleship, will not come easy. It's not automatic. It is a battle. It's a fight that we're called to engage in. Now back to our text. Paul says, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. We need to pause here for a moment to make sure that we do not misunderstand what Paul says at this crucial point. What does he mean when he says, when he speaks of our mortal body or mortal bodies? Is Paul saying that all our physical desires are evil? I want you to think with me. This view of the body is not new, that there's something unspiritual about the material realm. There's something unspiritual about our bodies, that our bodies are bad and souls are good. That's not new. That line of thinking has been present both in the church and outside of the church for centuries. That ultimately the goal should be to escape the material realm, the material world, the physical world, which is why Paul's insistence on the doctrine of bodily resurrection was so offensive to so many. I mean, even the 1 Corinthians, if you read 1 Corinthians, is a fascinating letter. The Corinthians are thinking, hey, my body has nothing to do with my spiritual life. And so there were, in fact, people in the church going to prostitutes thinking there's no problem with this because the body is unspiritual. The body is not relevant to this. And Paul says no. And he proclaims in 1 Corinthians 15 the bodily resurrection not only of Christ. Christ came back from the death bodily, but that we will too. That we will too, that the created world is good, our bodies are good, creation is good. And in the same way that Christ was resurrected physically, those of us who have died when Christ returns will be resurrected physically. And those who are still alive will have new, changed physical bodies in God's restored creation. So Paul here is not denigrating or diminishing the goodness of the physical world or our bodies. He's not saying that every desire that we feel in our body is evil. Paul here has the whole person in mind. That's what he's saying. He's not centering out simply our bodies. He's saying you as a whole being. You see, we live our lives as embodied souls. We live as ensouled bodies. It's the only way we live. You wouldn't know me apart from my body. We are ensouled bodies. We are embodied souls. And so what we're called to do, we live out our lives as embodied beings. And so whether your sin is related to, involves your body per se, or if it involves your heart, something less tangible, less visible. Remember, our heart is the core of our being. Jesus in Mark 7 said this, "For it is from within, out of a person's heart, that evil thoughts come." In either case, our sin involves us as embodied whole people. I think that's what Paul is getting at here. So again, we are not to let sin reign in our bodies. We're not to let sin reign in the wholeness of who we are. We're not to allow sin to reign, to control, to exercise its power or authority over the totality of our lives as it did in the past. In our old existence, when we were in Adam, we used to live in the territory, if you will, in the land of sin, under the reign of sin, under its power, under its authority. We no longer live there. We have been relocated. We now stand in grace. We now have a new king, King Jesus. And so Paul is saying, do not let sin exercise the role in your life that it used to play, because that's not true of you anymore. Engage in the battle. Revolt against sin. Actively engage in this fight against your former enemy, sin. And then Paul goes on and continues to reinforce that in verse 12, what he says there in the first part of verse 13. Do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness. So in us not letting sin, this personified power, exercise its authority, its reign over us, to that end, we're not to offer any part, any member is what the text literally says, any part of us as an instrument of wickedness. The word translated here in the NIV as instrument could likewise be translated as either tool or as weapon. Don't let any part of your being, of who you are, be used in the service of sin. Don't let it be an instrument, a tool, a weapon. And considering the call to engage in this battle, I love that notion of weapon. Don't let any part of who you are, any part of your life, be engaged in the fight for what is wicked. Don't let any part of you be used in this resistance to your King Jesus in service to your former king's sin. We're not to offer any part of ourselves, whether that be a hand or a foot or an ear or an eye, our heart, our imaginations, our natural capacities, nothing. The whole of who you are. Don't allow any part of who you are to serve the purposes of sin. Instead, we are to resist. We are to fight against that reign, not obeying our evil desires. And note that there will still be evil desires that we will recognize. We will recognize sinful impulses, and yet we're not to use any part of who we are, any of our capacities, to do sin's bidding. That is Paul's negative exhortation. Do not let sin reign in your bodies. Do not use your members in service as a weapon or an instrument, a tool for wickedness. Let's turn to what we are to do positively. Picking things up at verse 13, look with me. Do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer every part of yourself to Him as an instrument of righteousness. We find some wonderful parallelism here between the negative injunctions that Paul has given at the beginning of our text and now this positive injunction that he gives here. On the one hand, he said, do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness, But here he says, offer every part of yourself to God as an instrument of righteousness. In the same way that we're not to use any part of who we are, any limb, any organ, any capacity that God has given us, in the same way that we're not to use any part of who we are in the service of sin, so too we are now to use every part of our lives, every part of who we are, as an instrument, as a tool, as a weapon for righteousness in service to King Jesus. So do you see, the Christian life is not, it's not simply a life of believing the right thing. It's not simply a life of not doing certain things. It's not about sin management, simply. Christianity is about transforming us, leading us from the old life that was ours in Adam into this new life in Christ, in grace, this transformed, restored life. See, because of sin, we were all born into sin. We were all born alienated from God. We were in Adam. We were under condemnation. We were under the power of sin. We were under the sentence of death. But we were created. We were created to be God's image bearers. We are created to image him in his world. We were created to reflect his character, his beauty, his goodness. But all of that was lost through human rebellion. It was lost through sin in the garden. And creation plunged into darkness, spiraling towards death and judgment. And all of us were born in that. We were born in Adam. But now through faith in Jesus, we're no longer in Adam, we're in Christ. That was the point of the last half of chapter 5. God has launched a recovery operation, a rescue operation through the coming of his son Jesus, who has come to rescue us from sin and from death and from condemnation, restoring what was lost, restoring us to be who he created us to be. Men and women, young and old, who reflect his beauty, his goodness, who live for righteousness. Our old life ruled by sin is over. It's over. It's in the rear view mirror. We need to understand what's true. That was Paul's point last week. Know this truth. The Christian life begins by thinking rightly. Our old life is over, crucified with Christ. And now through Jesus, we live a new life, a life for God, a life to God. What does this new life, live for God, look like? It looks like using every part of who we are, everything that we are in service to God, that our lives, that our limbs, our organs, our capacities given to us by God, that we use them all in service of King Jesus as tools, as instruments, as weapons for righteousness. We engage in this battle for his purposes in order that this life that we live, this new life, leads us into the life that Christ created us to. See, Christian life is not merely giving mental assent to a set of doctrinal propositional truth claims and then carrying on living the life you were living before, living for yourself. No. No, we can't. We can't come to Christ and say, okay, I agree with that, and now I'm just going to carry on my merry way. We looked at that verse last week. Now that we stand in grace, now that God's grace is super abundant, right? If sin increases, grace increases all the more. And some people would go, great, that's awesome. God loves forgiving. I love sinning. And that is just like, no, it's not possible. It's completely inconceivable that you would do that. Your old life is over. You've been saved into a new life, a life in Christ. You can't just go on contentedly living as you've always lived. Now, perhaps you're thinking at this point, this all sounds good in theory, but how can I actually do it? Maybe you're sitting there saying, I've tried, and I keep failing. How can I actually live this life? And that's our third question. Let's turn to it. How can I live this way? How can I do this? Do you remember, those of you who were here last Sunday, do you remember how Paul concluded our text, verse 11? He said this, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. And I shared last week, if you were here, that the word translated in the NIV as count sometimes can consider or reckon, think of yourself in this way. It's actually a word that comes from the world of bookkeeping. And I made the point that in bookkeeping, when you do your calculations to figure out exactly where you are financially, though in a sense you come up with something you didn't have before, right? You come up with your totals. But really, you're not coming up with anything that is new. Your financials don't change because now you understand them. That's essentially what Paul's saying. Hey, I want you to consider, reckon, figure, do your sums, do the calculation. Know what's true. That's his point. Know that your old life is over, that you have been resurrected with Christ into this new life, that you live for God. And so we need to consider, reckon, think about. We need to know that we have been united with Christ, that we died with Christ, that we were buried with Christ, that we have been resurrected with Christ. And in fact, Christian baptism is an acting out of the redemptive story that is true of us. That when you go under the water, that's a symbol of you're dying to your old life. Your old life is over. And for the moment when you're held under the water, just a moment, you're buried with Christ. And then, thank the Lord, you come back to life. You come bursting out of the surface into this new life, resurrection life, life in Jesus. We are in union with Christ. And in light of our union with Christ, in light of the fact that we are no longer in Adam, our old life is done and over, rearview mirror, it is inconceivable that we would live as we did before. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old is gone, the new is here. I said last week in closing that there are things that we are called to do as Christians, as disciples of Jesus. There are actions we're called to take. And I've talked a little bit about that, saying that the Christian life, a life of discipleship, is a battle that we are called to engage in. And that will take different forms in each of our lives, in the different ways in which we struggle and fall down spiritually. But there are absolutely things that we are called to do. Obedience. We need to get in the battle. We're called to fight against sin and to offer our bodies instead as weapons, tools, instruments of righteousness. But I noted this last week. First, we need to grasp, we need to understand what is already true of us in Jesus. We need to think on these things. We need to understand our identity in Jesus. We need to understand the truth that through faith in Christ and the cross, we are in Adam. We are living a new life. We need to grasp that the glorious truth of the gospel, that we have life in Christ. Now listen to what Paul is saying. This is what Paul's saying in verse 14, the last verse of our text. We read this, for sin shall no longer be your master, because you're not under the law, but under grace. I want to look at this verse quickly, well, maybe not so quickly, but in two parts. First, for sin shall no longer be your master, we read. What the ESV translates it this way, for sin will have no dominion over you. So first question is, what does Paul mean? Is Paul suggesting that once we are in Christ, we will never yield again to sin? I'm not going to take time to respond to that beyond saying no. Clearly from what Paul says elsewhere, that can't be what he's saying. Is Paul contending that sin will have no power whatsoever over us, over our lives, the lives of believers? What does he mean when he says sin is no longer your master? What Paul is saying is this, that we no longer live under the reign of sin. Sin is no longer our king. Sin is no longer our overlord. So we are no longer under sin's control and power in an all-encompassing way, as was the case before we put our faith in Jesus and came to him. Paul is saying that we are no longer helpless before sin's tyrannical demands, as was the case when we were in Adam. When we were in Adam, we could not help ourselves. We were under sin's power completely. Here's how Cranfield puts it. He says, though sin will still have a hold upon them until they die in the natural sense, They will henceforth, as subjects of Christ, over whom he has decisively reassorted his authority, be free to fight against sin's usurping power and to demonstrate their true allegiance. We are free to fight against sin. We're freed to engage in the battle and to demonstrate our true allegiance to Jesus. While sin remains, N.T. Wright describes our reality this way. He says, sin can and will make demands on us. Sin will even threaten us, this personified ruler. Listen to what he says. He says, you must live like this. This is the demands of sin. Sin will say to you, sin will say to me, you must live like this. You must go out and get drunk. You must indulge your sexual appetites as fully as you can. You must help yourself to other people's property. You must develop new types of weapons to kill more and more people. You must extend your business empire as far as you possibly can. The list is endless, he says, as it was in Paul's day. And then come the threats. If you don't live like this, you're missing out. You're missing out on real life. You'll never be satisfied until you give in. You'll get sick or stale. People will laugh at you. Your economy will crumble. Your enemies will take advantage of you. Sin, this power, this overlord that who used to exercise full authority over our lives, will lie to us, will put demands on us. And so we need to be wise in Christ. Recognize that we no longer live where we lived. We used to live in the land of sin, if you will. Picture again geographically. We lived in the land of sin under the reign of King Sin. But we no longer live there. We no longer are under obligations to our previous king. Instead, now we live in a new land, in the land of grace, with a new king, King Jesus. And so we're no longer obligated to sin in the way that we used to be. We are free and alive in Christ. That's what Paul is saying here. For sin shall no longer be your master. Sin is no longer your king. You're under no obligation to sin anymore. Yes, sin is going to yell at you. Sin is going to bark at you. Sin is going to threaten you. But you're not under his reign anymore. You've been set free. Look with me at the last part of verse 14. Because you are not under the law, but under grace. You're not under law, but under grace. That is often taken to mean that the authority of the law has been abolished for believers and superseded by a different authority. Now, there's much that could be said in this regard, and I will address this more fully in a future week, in a future message. But there is a bit of a problem in interpreting this verse to mean that the law is now irrelevant in the lives of us as believers. Listen to what Paul said. Remember this if you're with us. Romans 3:31, Paul said, do we then nullify the law by this faith in Christ? And not at all. Rather, we uphold the law. That's what he said back in chapter 3. Ahead of us a little bit in chapter 7, Paul's going to say, so then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. In Romans 8, Paul's going to say this, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. In Romans 13, Paul's going to say this, let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. For whoever loves others has fulfilled the law. The commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and whatever other commandments there may be are summed up in this one command, love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. Paul speaks about the law in good terms. Now, the law has been misunderstood, the law has been misused, and we will unpack in future weeks exactly what role the law has in our lives. But whatever else needs to be said about the law, Paul can hardly be saying that the law is utterly irrelevant to our lives. After all, the law is a reflection of God's character. I want to contend that what Paul means here when he says that you're not under law is that he is saying that as those who are in Christ, as those who have passed from death to life, from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, we are no longer under law's condemnation. You see, when we were in sin, when we were in Adam, we stood under God's judgment, the condemnation of God's law. But now, in Christ, we have been set free. The penalty that was due to us because of our sin, because of our rebellion, was paid for on the cross by Jesus. It was poured out. He absorbed it all. There is nothing left owing us for our sin. Not only that, we are imputed with Christ's perfection. So we are no longer under the condemnation of the law. We are under grace. I believe that's what Paul is saying here. We are free from the condemnation of the law. We are free from sin as our overlord. We are free to fight. We're free to engage in the battle. We are free to grow in obedience and all that it means to live as the people of God. And so, brothers and sisters, I want you to hear this. We wake up, you wake up every morning to God's new morning mercies. His mercies are new every morning. And so hear this. When you fall down, and you will, when you fall and scrape your spiritual knees, when you are bloodied in the battle, in a skirmish, I want you to know that your Heavenly Father, who loves you, picks you up, he gathers you in his arms, he washes you off, because you live in the territory of grace. You stand in grace, and his mercies are new every morning. And he sets you back on your feet, and he calls you to engage once more in the battle, in that fight of the faith. No longer presenting any part of who you are to sin, not making friends with sin, not making friends with those habits and patterns, those things that belong to a different life that is history, rather living for his purposes, for his glory. A little known part of Nelson Mandela's story concerns the first house he had constructed upon his release from prison. I said that he had spent his last years in the Victor Verster prison. He grew comfortable there. He actually looks back on those days as some of the happiest days of his life. And so when he got out, he had a house constructed in his village, just outside the village, the place where he was born in Mvezi. And rather than having a house constructed that matched the normal structures of the area, he had his prison cell reconstructed, a carbon copy of his last prison cell. See, Mandela had spent a great deal of time there. It had become home. It had become comfortable. And so that's what he had built. This new home resembled the old place where he lived. Why do I tell you this part of Mandela's story? Because I think it illustrates quite powerfully what is true in many of our lives as Christians. We're still living as prisoners. We're living as slaves to sin. We are not. We have been set free. We have died with Christ to our old life. We have been buried with Christ, and we have been resurrected to a new life, life in Christ. Here in our text this morning, we are called to embrace that new life, to lean into it, to fight the fight of faith, to revolt against all the vestiges of sin, all the influences of sin, all those patterns in our lives, ruthlessly, zealously, to use every part of our being as a weapon for righteousness, not for sin. When we get in the battle, when we're in the battle and we fall, we need to know that Christ is for us, that we're no longer under the condemnation of the law, but we are under grace. We stand in grace, that God's mercies are new every morning. Many of you know that I coach a number of sports, but right now I coach volleyball at the junior high just down the road. And we had our first tournament a couple weekends ago. It didn't go well. We didn't win any matches, but we improved. But anyways, I remember the first match, as serves started to come, live fire for the first time, and the guys on my team, they just big eyes, and balls are landing everywhere except on the other team's side. And there's something that I regularly say as a coach, and I don't know that I've ever said it from the pulpit. I'm going to say it this morning. I call a timeout, and I call those guys in, and I have to say this to them over and over. Guys, flush it. That was then. Get ready now for the next serve. Get ready to engage. And so I want to say that to you, brothers and sisters. Whatever has transpired earlier today, yesterday, last week, we can, because of the cross, we can flush it, put it out of your mind. You are, through faith in Jesus, through faith in what God did at the cross, that is history. You are no longer in Adam. You are no longer under the condemnation that comes in the law. You are now under grace. And so I want to say, flush it and focus on the battle in front of you. Focus on the battle in front of you, knowing that your Father who loves you is standing there, that he is holding you, that his grace is super abundant. And when you fall and when you're bloodied in the battle, he will pick you up and wash you off and set you on your feet and call you to engage again, to fight the fight of faith. Brothers and sisters, we are called not to ever be comfortable with sin, that we would not count it a place where we were at home. And there's something that I really appreciate about Mandela, but there's something that is troubling about that story, that he became comfortable in this prison cell. For our person, wherever you are comfortable with sin in your life, I want to challenge you. You're called to fight. You're called to use every part of who you are in that fight of faith. Not in order, hear this, please hear this, not in order that God would accept you, but because you are already in Christ. Because Christ gave himself for you. Christ went to the cross for you. You died with him. You were buried with him. And now you've been resurrected into this new life in him. And so engage in that battle. Fight against sin. Flush what is behind and press on to what is ahead. I want to close this morning by simply reading our text again, but this time from Eugene Peterson's paraphrase in The Message. That means you must not give sin a vote in the way you conduct your lives. Don't give it the time of day. Don't even run little errands that are connected with that old way of life. Throw yourselves wholeheartedly and full time. Remember, you've been raised from the dead into God's way of doing things. Sin can't tell you how to live. After all, you're not living under the old tyranny any longer. You're living in the freedom of God. You're living in the freedom of God. Let's pray.